Thank you, Mr. Star Wars, and a good Sabbath to everyone. We meet on this Sabbath, which is, among other things, a commemoration of God's creation. So today I would like to address a topic that will hopefully help you to appreciate even more how God has created. When we understand God's creation to a greater degree, we can respond better to fit within God's purpose and His plan. But before I specify the topic today, let me turn to two scriptures that will sort of set the tone. One is from the very first book of the Bible, and the other is from the Gospels. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, 8 to 9. And the last time I spoke about Adam and Eve, so we're sort of revisiting these scriptures. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So God creates the perfect spot for man, the Garden of Eden. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's more to verse 9 than you might think. Did you notice in verse 9 that God made every tree grow not only for food, but that which was pleasant to the sight? So right from the beginning, the biblical record says that there's more to God's creation, His physical creation, than just what we need to survive. God not only supplied trees for food, but also for beauty. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 29. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 29. And here's a scripture from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So verse 29 says, the flowers of the field are arrayed more gloriously than King Solomon. The beauty of flowers is astounding. And is the beauty of flowers required for our survival? Are they serving only a practical concern? No, but they are part of God's creation, part of His extravagant creation and design. So what these two scriptures say is that God's creation is not purely utilitarian. Now, utilitarian is a big word, and what does that mean? It just means that God has not merely created physically for what is needed for physical survival. His creation includes more than just what's needed for food, drink, shelter, clothing, that which is purely practical. The title of this message, the non-utilitarian aspect of God's creation, the non-utilitarian aspect of God's creation. Let me go back to that scripture in Genesis, because it said that God also created trees for food. And in the area of food, God has not just given us one bland, tasteless kind of food to sustain us. He's given us tremendous variety. Just look at what is produced by trees. We have a huge variety of fruits. We have a huge variety of nuts. And regarding foods in general, from both plant and animal sources, we have all sorts of different tastes and textures and consistencies. And I can't help but think that that's a blessing from God for our enjoyment and our appreciation beyond just what we need for our sustenance. Now, regarding the scripture I read about flowers, we live here in San Diego County, or most of us do, and we have the town of Carlsbad. And there's something called the flower fields there, just acres of beautiful flowers overlooking the coastal slopes. And the sight and the smell is impressive, and it even has therapeutic powers. It's been reported that the mentally and psychologically ill are sometimes brought over to those flower fields. And you know what? They get better. They're uplifted by the sight, by the beauty of the flowers. But again, that beauty in the design of those flowers is not needed for our day-to-day survival, but it's a blessing nevertheless. Let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is an inspiring psalm, and it's certainly worth reading every verse, but we will just concentrate on verses 10 to 15. Psalm 104, 10 to 15. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Did you notice in verse 15 the positive mention of wine? Wine is not needed for human survival. Water is, but certainly not wine. But here we have a verse that celebrates wine appropriately, and it can be used to make glad the heart of man. In the rest of this message, I will cover 3 points, and they are derived from the principle that God's creation is not purely utilitarian. And at the end, I'll tie all this understanding into what we will be doing in the age to come, that is, the millennium. Point number one, God intends there be a proper boundary around work. God intends there be a proper boundary around work. Other than work, God intends us to rest and to play, and those are parts of life. But before we get into things outside work, let's understand that God intends man to work. Let's be reminded of the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:8-9, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of your Lord, your God. So in addition to resting on the Sabbath, the command also includes the fact that we should labor and we should work. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I wasn't planning to turn to it, but it has a very important principle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And there we read, for even when we were with you, this is Paul writing, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So there's one important principle there. And then we read in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So we see a condemnation of disorderliness, idleness, being a busybody. And in America today, we're seeing attitudes drifting towards an attitude against work. But let's go to Proverbs. Actually, you don't need to turn there. Proverbs 6, verse 6. It says, go to the ant, you sluggard. And the principle there is follow the example of the ant, how it's diligent in its work, how it prepares for the future. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we're admonished not to be slothful. Proverbs 19, verse 15, an idle person will suffer hunger. And I could read other proverbs. So what's the purpose of work? I can think of 3 primary purposes. Number one, it supplies the needs of ourselves and the ones we take care of, our family. Another purpose is to produce more so that we are able to give beyond just those in our care, so we can benefit society as a whole. And the third primary purpose is simply to fulfill the innate human desire that God put in us to be productive, to contribute, to be building in one way or another. Remember John 5:17. Jesus Christ said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So God and Jesus Christ are not sitting in idleness. They are working. So back to the Sabbath command. As good as work is, God has still put a boundary around work. He says one day a week, rest. Don't do your acquisitive labor. And on feast days, we see the similar prohibition against doing servile labor. And so just as God did not create everything in creation to meet just a physical need related to survival, God did not intend all of our time to be spent on making a living. And having that understanding is truly a blessing, because this world is trying to draw you in and get you to be working and busy 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. God's purpose for us also includes rest. We have daily sleep that replenishes and restores our body on a daily cycle. We have the Sabbath day as a rest on a weekly cycle. And we have the annual holy days that provide rest and festivities on an annual cycle. So let's look at some biblical examples of how God has put a boundary around work. These are examples from the life of Jesus Christ. First, let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. John chapter 2, 1 to 2, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And I think you know the story. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus was invited to this wedding, and he went. He didn't say, "I'm too busy studying the scriptures," or "I'm too busy ministering." And this first miracle was not healing someone from a terminal disease, and it wasn't feeding 5,000 starving people. Wasn't raising someone from the dead. No, this was a miracle of creating more wine from water to keep a wedding celebration going. In other words, to keep the party going. Jesus knew how to put a boundary around work. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we'll read verses 30 to 32. Mark chapter 6. Verses 30 to 32. Verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them," this is Jesus saying to his disciples, "come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." Christ tells his disciples to rest a while. Christ knew how to put a boundary around work, and he could see that his disciples needed some rest for refreshment and recuperation. Now, in this passage, what follows is the feeding of the 5,000. I think you remember that story. Afterwards, we get to verse 45. This is Mark 6, 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida, and while he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." So there was a time for Jesus to actually send the multitudes away, because it was time for him to rest, to be alone, in solitude for prayer. So Jesus, in his own example, did not continuously preach and heal and minister. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Those of you who have good memories remember that Mr. Miller read this last week. Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Jesus was in fact telling Martha, take a break for a while, a short while. Follow Mary's example of sitting down and listening to God's word. There is a time to be hospitable with all your might and work hard in the kitchen. There's also a time to stop and listen to God's word. So that's what I want to say about how God has put a boundary around work. And again, it relates to that principle we said at the beginning, that God's creation is not strictly utilitarian. Not all of life, by God's design, is meant to be spent in labor and work. Point number two, the role of beauty in God's creation should not be ignored. The role of beauty in God's creation should not be ignored. That beauty is there for a purpose, and God does not need to justify it on a utilitarian or practical ground. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. We're covering a lot of scriptures that may be familiar today, but we're looking at them from a different perspective. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. This is Paul writing, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So God's invisible attributes are seen in the creation. And some of those attributes are beauty and design. That reflects God's mind, his character, and his glory. And the beauty and design of the earth and in the heavens can be appreciated by all men. You don't have to be a professor of God to appreciate that beauty. Last I checked, I have friends who are atheists, and they enjoy national parks as well. But if they don't acknowledge God in witnessing that creation, then, as verse 18 was saying, they're sort of suppressing, holding down the truth in some way. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, 31. This is after God had recreated the earth after 6 days. And verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything that God made was very good. The passage implies that God took time to observe his creation. You know, he stepped back, he looked at it. And likewise, we should take a step back and reflect on the beauty of God's creation. And in this busy, busy world, it does take some deliberate effort to reflect on God's creation. It doesn't necessarily mean going to some faraway place. It could simply be a tree in your neighborhood, hummingbirds, butterflies. You get the idea. Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. This is the psalmist David. And he says, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." Out of the verse 3, this is Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him. So do we spend enough time considering the work of God's fingers, the heavenly bodies in the sky, as David did? Notice his witnessing of the glories of the heavens engendered these kinds of thoughts, that kind of reflection. Psalm 19, verse 1, a few pages over. Psalm 19, verse 1. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The heavens show the glory of God. God has the attribute of glory, and there's obviously beauty and glory in the heavens. And now with our space technology and our telescope technology, we can appreciate that even more, seeing the handiwork and the craftsmanship of God. Psalm 139, verse 14. Psalm 139, verse 14. And there we read, this is David again, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know the human body is a marvel, and it has its beauty. You can think how your body parts move, how your fingers move, how respiration works, how air is being drawn into your lungs as I speak, how blood is flowing to every extremity as I speak, the network of nerves that is all connected to your brain. I'm just scratching the surface here. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. And this is David writing, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The phrase was the beauty of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated beauty there means kindness and pleasantness, delightfulness, and it means beauty. Let's go to one of my favorite passages, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is an allegory where the Lord God chose Jerusalem, symbolizing the kingdom of Judah. And in this allegory, Jerusalem is likened to an abandoned baby. And the Lord saves the baby's life, gives her what she needs to grow up and to thrive. And I'm going to read starting in verse 9, Ezekiel 16, verse 9. And it says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil." Let me go to verse 13. "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out from among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you." So here we're talking, it's an allegory, but we're talking about physical beauty. And there's no argument for utilitarianism or practical purpose made here. Beauty can be appreciated for beauty's sake. And of course, in Scripture, we see that God emphasizes character in our heart. But that doesn't negate that God created beauty and given us the ability to appreciate it. But now let's go to verse 15. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." So the gift of beauty can be used for good, but it can also be used for evil. In other words, misused. And the rest of this chapter is talking about Israel's spiritual harlotry, using the symbolism of a woman who is misusing her beauty. So let's again appreciate the fact that beauty in God's creation is a gift. It's not a gift that directly puts food on your table or clothing on your back, but we should appreciate God's gift, and we shouldn't ignore God's gift with some kind of false humility. We should not be too busy and too preoccupied to notice that God's creation is speaking to us. Finally, point number 3. God has provided skills and abilities to mankind to produce beautiful things. God has given skills and abilities to mankind to produce beautiful things, and that's something worth appreciating. If I go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, Mr. Weber likes to call this God's specific purpose statement for mankind. Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And I think that's all I need to read. A man was created in the image of God. Now, there's a number of applications in Scripture, but among them is simply that God has placed in us a mind that does not exist in any animal that roams around. And that mind includes the ability to conceive, to plan, to design. And certainly when man has all of his basic survival needs met using the resources that God provides, then mankind is capable of learning and developing abilities and skills beyond just what's needed for survival. And in any culture, the aspect that arises when basic needs are met, or one of them, is something we call art. I'm not going to define art in any formal way here or any academic way. I'll just say it is creative expression or decorative expression that it can be applied to all sorts of methods, whether it's architecture or landscaping or metals or glass making, painting, sculpture, ceramics, literature, flower arranging. You can survive without art, but how drab would life be if everything were absolutely bare bones plain? No artistic design, no color. Life would be pretty drab. Let's take a look at some examples from Scripture about how God used artists and craftsmen. Exodus 28, verses 2 to 4. Exodus 28, verses 2 to 4. We're going to be talking about the making of Aaron's garments. Exodus 28, verse 2. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." So artisans selected to make Aaron's garments. Let's go a few more chapters to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, and we'll start with verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 35, 30. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, and he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple, scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works.'" So this is in the context of specific instructions regarding the tabernacle, and God used artisans for specific tasks in building that tabernacle. And now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And this actually concerns the construction of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The context here is King Solomon is exchanging letters with the king of Tyre, and Solomon is preparing to build the temple. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, this is Solomon in a letter to the king of Tyre. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance for the temple which I'm about to build that shall be great and wonderful. The finest materials and finely skilled craftsmen to do the job. And we see a little bit later that the king of Tyre sends that master craftsman to Solomon, and he does what Solomon had asked. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 discusses the building of the temple, and that temple was more than just some plain, nondescript building where religious rites were done and sacrifices were made. No, God had very specific specifications. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The chapter goes on to talk about specific specifications for the cherubim, the pillars, the chainwork. And the chapter 4 discusses the furnishings of the temple. Let's just take a look at chapter 4, verse 16. And it says, also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles, Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the rites that were done by the Old Testament priests are a copy and a shadow of things that are done in heaven. So thus the things that were made for the tabernacle during Moses' time or the temple during Solomon's time had to be made to exacting specifications. And who carried out those exacting specifications? Skilled artisans and craftsmen. To be exposed to high-quality craftsmanship and artistic ability, or let's say to not be exposed to that, is missing a foretaste of what we'll see in the millennium, which is a healthy flourishing of creative and artistic expression, but without, how do I say it, the snobbery and the condescension that you see in the art world today. Have you ever been greatly uplifted by a passage of music? Or you've been drawn in by a painting, or you read a classic piece of literature that filled you with awe because of the way the words were constructed and the themes, the insight that it was giving you. Have you rejoiced over seeing a work of metal or glass because God provided ability to someone to be able to produce something like that? God has given man the ability to produce excellent music and inspiring literature and paintings. When we're edified, uplifted, or instructed through contact with this, that's a response that God built into us. Certainly the world of art today is a mixed bag of good and evil. It's corrupted by sin. So we all need to be discerning about the art that we partake of. And we need to apply standards and boundaries. And we need to reject things that include blasphemy and gratuitous violence and promotion of immorality and rebellion against Judeo-Christian principles. So I've completed the discussion of the 3 points. And I'll close by just giving a vision of the future. In the millennium, we will be teaching people about what life is really like, about what makes life work. And we know the millennium will not be a time of scarcity, so people will not be spending all their waking hours grinding out a living. It'll be a time of flourishing, flourishing relationships within families, within the community as a whole, flourishing concern for the public good, and a flourishing healthy culture, which we may not have today. With energy and attitudes that are channeled in the right way, it's a time when people will be able to live in the right balance, and that includes the proper role of work along with rest, along with play. And that includes appreciating the extravagant beauty and design of God's creation, and includes appreciating the tremendous talents and abilities of human beings to produce things of tremendous beauty that will inspire and edify. And we'll be teaching this understanding. We'll be teaching people to channel their talents and abilities in the right direction as opposed to a direction of self-indulgence and rebellion. And we can do that. We can be there to do that if we now don't take our eye off the ball concerning what we ought to be doing now as a disciple of Jesus Christ in everyday life. So let's understand that God's creation is not purely utilitarian.